begin with prayer, and we'll jump into the scriptures for tonight. We'll do a horseshoe tonight, right? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for this fellowship, and we thank you for that Debbie is able to join us again since she's in town. We just thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are so very many. And we pray, Lord, as we open your word tonight, that you would open our hearts, minds, souls, and spirits to receive it in the ways that you have for each one of us that will make a difference in our lives, and just help us to either be encouraged or inspired or motivated or maybe convicted or corrected about something. Just whatever each one of us needs or combination of things we need, we just pray that you would not only feed us spiritually but also just minister to us through your word tonight. And we pray that as today marks a significant period of time, we just pray that we know we're entering into times very soon that we're talking about tonight, and we just pray that you would help steel our minds and help us to commit our resolve to our faith and our walk with you more and more diligently as the day approaches nearer and nearer to your return. And we pray, Lord, that you would move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and help us keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're almost at the end of this session. We're kind of have a long one, that's why I don't have a new one for you tonight, because we're looking at something that's very, very important, very near and dear to my heart. I think it's something there's a lot of confusion about, and we gotta look at the scripture diligently to make sure that we correctly and rightly divide God's word of truth in this matter. We know from Revelation 13, basically the cross references here are verses 15 through 18, and we've already covered those several times the last few weeks, but I'm just going to read them again real quick to get our foundation passage. This is kind of what we're covering, and this is why we're going to these other places, of course, to help confirm and elucidate this section. Okay? Alright, so 15. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. And, we were just commenting as Debbie was walking in, that it's kind of sad that verse 18 right there is, it's kind of neck and neck, but there's some calculations that calculate that verse is actually, or that aspect of the Bible is actually known by more people in the world than John 3:16, that it's considered to be one of the top candidates for the most popular verse in the Bible, or the one that people know the most. That they know that more than, you ask them about the Bible, and, what's something you know about the Bible, and they just say, 666. Everybody seems to know that, even people who don't read the Bible or know the Bible at all. So really the best verse in the Bible should be John 3:16, because that's the answer. And I think it is kind of ironic that verse should be the most popular and the most well-known, yet instead this one is probably more well-known, at least superstitiously, at a very low
level. I was going to say, they know about the 666, but I doubt if most of those people could actually articulate the whole verse.
Right,
yeah.
They just know the 666 part, right? Exactly. And then Christians themselves have such great mystery and there's so much nonsense that goes around purporting itself to be 666. And then people who are trying to correct the nonsense, they add more nonsense to and more confusion to it. But I believe tonight I might have some stuff for you that will shed some real light on it, hopefully. We'll see. And I truly, truly, truly believe that it is more than just one single thing. I believe it's a compendium of things that are all coming into one focal point. That it's not just a single thing. For instance, there are several people that have said it had to do with the Social Security number. So back in the, whenever it was, the 30s or...
I don't know if it's 33 or 36.
Yeah, it's 30-ish time period. Great Depression, and now the government's taking control, and their Social Security, and oh, this must be it, right? This is it. This is the mark of the beast. Okay, no. And then barcodes came along, and I don't know if you've ever noticed about barcodes, but they're segmented. And they're segmented in three parts, and at the beginning of the first part is a 6, and the second part is a 6, and then the last part is a 6. And so on the barcodes that we use all over the place, they're 666, so everybody said it was barcodes. Okay? And then the problem is that people say, well, see, obviously it wasn't Social Security numbers. Obviously it's not barcodes. Obviously it's not this, because we've been using that for so long. And my point is, no, these... I believe all those things are going to come together and be a part of it when it finally gets rolled out. It's being released in stages, and when it finally comes time for it to be, a lot of people believe it's going to be a microchip that gets put in you, implanted in your wrist or in your forehead. And so people said, well, see, it's not a Social Security number, it's going to be a microchip. My point is, okay, well, that may be it. It's going to be a microchip, but what number do you think is going to be attached to the microchip? Your Social Security. You see what I mean? It's not just like one or the other. It's all of it. It's being rolled out little by little, so that it all comes together into one final package. That's my point. But tonight, I think you'll really have your eyes opened as to another aspect of it that ties everything together into one. So hopefully that will come through tonight, and maybe that'll be a blessing to you, so you can rest at ease and feel better about it. And we'll also talk about some of the absurdities, absolute absurdities, and how you can defend yourself against Seventh-day Adventists, for instance, who believe that anybody who worships on Sunday has already taken the mark of the beast. Utter nonsense. Absolutely ridiculous.
I have a friend who is Seventh-day Adventist, and one day he asked me while we were eating lunch, he said, do you look down on us because we have church on Saturday instead of Sunday? And I said, I hadn't thought about it.
I would have loved to get that question. So I would have said no. So why do you look down at me for worshiping on Sunday?
See,
that's what I would have said.
He's never said one word to me about this one Saturday. He said, he did like this, and he said, I didn't go to church today. He said, I'm getting tired of this stuff they're telling me. So,
yeah. Well, it's
interesting.
It's one of the fringe denominations. I would hesitate to call them a cult, but they do have cult-like behavior. There's cult-like behavior in that denomination. So I would definitely say Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are cults. They're cults. They're Christian cults. Seventh-day Adventists, they're right on the line. I mean, they got to be, I'm not going to judge a particular person, because I actually know some Seventh-day Adventists that are good Christians. I mean, they're good Bible-believing Christians, and they're spirit-filled, I believe. They just got some weird views about the Sabbath, which are completely unnecessary. I mean, they make a huge deal out of it, and it's so easy. It's so easy when you read... You read Hebrews chapter 4 correctly, and you understand what it means. It's so easy to just wash all that away and just not even worry about it. But they make this huge, huge deal about it, and if you get in, if you deal with one that is talking about that stuff, they will, believe me, they will get to you, and they will accuse you of worshiping on Sunday, and they'll tell you you've accepted the mark of the beast because you worship on Sunday. That is their belief, and it's. The ones who get into all that kind of stuff, in my opinion, they're crossed the line into cult, a Christian cult. They're not in the sound doctrine anymore. They've crossed over into caring about something so silly more than they care about Jesus Christ. And that's really when you know when you've gone over into a cult, is when you care about some little sticking point, some weird little thing, some little doctrine, and that becomes more important than Jesus Christ. That's when you know that's a cult. That's a cult right there. So so one of the big things about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, you'll see that they want to tell you that Jesus is not God manifest in flesh. They want to denounce the Trinity. They want to talk about the nature of Christ and that he was, you know, the Mormons even, if you really press them on it, they'll basically be forced into the position to accept the fact that they believe that Jesus and Satan were brothers, essentially. You know, that they're equal. And the Bible teaches that, no, Christ is the creator of all things. Christ created Satan. How could he be his brother if he created him? So it's not even close. I mean, they're way off. Way, way off. So we got to be careful with stuff like that. And when we get into this 666 stuff, hopefully I'll shed some light on it for you. But I want to show you some of the nonsense, too. Okay, so we're going to look at some of the nonsense. The stuff like, Ronald Reagan or Henry Kissinger or, you know, I've already mentioned those a couple of times. And I'll actually have you write them down so you can see it. You know, pretty much every American president and every British prime minister has been the Antichrist in somebody's mind for the past 50, yeah. 60 years, right? Or even more, maybe, you know.
And you made me feel good that it's not going to be a woman, so.
Definitely the scripture indicates that it is a man, right?
That's right.
Yeah.
Well, it couldn't have been Margaret Thatcher. Go to my ear.
Right. Okay. All right, so speaking of Margaret Thatcher, we're going to talk about her tonight a little bit, as a matter of fact, because, you know, she had a great quote about the bullet point that we're going to look at tonight, but we'll save the quote till after we jump into the scriptures here. Okay, so Daniel chapter 3. Okay, so the concept here is totalitarian rule, okay? Totalitarian rule, that is what we're looking at, and that is certainly the model of government that this false prophet, working together with the Antichrist, is going to set up on Earth. And as we look at it, we see that it is the most totalitarian regime that will have ever existed and will ever exist in the negative context. Okay? I will say that there will be one government that will be more totalitarian than this, but it'll actually be good, and that'll be the millennial reign of Christ. Because that, you know, actually totalitarianism is not bad if you have a gracious, loving, perfect ruler who's at the top, who's in charge. The problem is that when there's a totalitarian now, it's a imperfect person, it's a sinful person. And so when that person can be corrupted, you know, and they have absolute power, we know the phrase, right? Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We've all heard that before. So, you know, that's the problem, but we know that Jesus is incorruptible. So when he has ultimately is in a place of political power and is finally ruling and reigning from his seat in Jerusalem, that will be practically perfect government. I say practically because apparently from scripture in the Old Testament and a little bit of Revelation, we get little tiny clues about it. Apparently there will still be people alive who are not in their resurrected bodies yet, so there will still be the possibility of sin. And so it's not 100% perfect, but it's going to be like 99.9% perfect.
But also, It's not totalitarian in the sense that we will have all made that choice, the freedom to be in Christ. And
right.
We will have already made that choice.
And that's the exact, that is the exact point of tonight's lesson, actually, is the, that we've chosen to allow His authority and His lordship over our lives. We've chosen, we've willingly given ourselves over to that instead of it being foistered upon us. So that's a key point. So let's get some clues here from Daniel. It's kind of a long passage. I think it's the whole chapter.
Chapter.
Yeah, it is the whole chapter, right? Okay, so let's get some clues here from Daniel, and let's look at Nebuchadnezzar, and let's just kind of split it up here because it's kind of long. So, Dennis, would you like to start us off, verses 1 through 7?
1 through 7. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it upon the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up.
Sounds a little totalitarian, right? And what you see here is, remember in the previous chapter, we've gone over it several times, but Daniel had interpreted the dream, right? Remember Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, it troubled him, kind of like Pharaoh had the dream back in Egypt, and it troubled him, and he brought Joseph in. But remember, Joseph had the benefit, right? Joseph had the benefit of Pharaoh telling him what the dream was, right? Nebuchadnezzar, he's shrewd. He's a very shrewd character. He knows that if I tell these satraps or these, you know, magicians or whatever, you know, these different names that they have, counselors and whatnot, if I tell these guys my dream, if they can't figure it out, they're just going to come up with something. They're just going to say, oh, well, this represents this and this represents that. To make sure that he had a true interpretation, he says, I want somebody who can tell me what I dreamed, and then the interpretation. Then I'll believe that whatever they're telling me is the truth. So you can imagine that probably the story of Joseph had gone out into the known world, you know, and it was a historical thing. So there, by this time, by the time of Nebuchadnezzar, which is, you know, some thousand plus years later, you can imagine that story of Joseph, which was famous throughout the, you know, all history of the lands of the time, you can imagine that these soothsayers and these diviners and these people who worked for kings as counselors and spiritual guides for them, you can bet that they heard that story and they're like, wow, if I reveal a mystery to the king, you know, I might get promoted, second in command, like Joseph was, right? And so you can bet that over that next 1,000+ years, there was a lot of people, you know, that were told a lot of dreams that were, well, this probably means this, and that probably means that, and, you know, and the more fuzzy you make it, the harder it is to be proven wrong, right? Like some of those Nostradamus things where people get all, you've heard of those before, right? Like, there will be great fire and stuff happening, right? I mean,
especially stuff.
Yeah, stuff, right? So
they cannot pick the lottery numbers.
So it's fuzzy, you know. As long as you leave it fuzzy, then you can't. Who can ever say, "Well, you were. Oh, I wasn't wrong." You know. But remember, I said stuff. Well, that's what I really meant. The stuff. You know, the stuff that just happened. So. When you've got that kind of stuff going on, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, he's like, I'm not putting up with that. Like, this troubled me so much, I want to know the real interpretation, and I know the only way I can know for sure is if somebody divinely receives the dream, then I'll believe what they say about the interpretation. So Daniel interprets it, of course, and remember Daniel's interpretation, remember the dream is the statue, right? But remember the head was of gold. And the chest was of silver, and the waist and the thighs were of bronze, and the legs and the feet were iron and iron mixed with clay, right? And so what he's prophesying is that four beast king, you know, succession of kingdoms that we've talked about in Revelation recently, right? So remember the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar, which also represents the lion, right? Remember that? And then the silver represents the kingdom that came after, which is the Medo-Persian Empire, right? And it's kind of interesting because it was represented by a chest of silver, but it has two arms, right? Two arms with the chest of silver. And the Medo-Persian Empire was a two-pronged empire, the Medes and the Persians. And the second one came up second, and that one, remember, was represented by... escapes me at the moment. Double check, make sure I don't get the wrong one in the wrong order. So a bear, right? A bear. So that one is represented by the bear. Okay, and then you have the third one. This third kingdom is, which is the legs of bronze. This represents the kingdom of Greece, right? And we know that in Daniel chapter 7, that kingdom is represented not by legs of bronze, but it's actually represented by a leopard. Okay, so it's represented by a leopard. And then the legs and the feet are iron, and iron mixed with clay, which we know is the Roman Empire. And Daniel represented that as like an unmentionable beast, right? It was like he couldn't even put into, like, he could say, like, this is like a lion, this is like a bear, this is like a leopard. The last one, it was like nothing he'd ever seen. It was, he couldn't even describe it. It's just an unmentionable beast. Okay, so from man's point of view, how did man view this succession of tyrannical kingdoms? Man viewed it as a great, glorious statue of man. Like, this is man's great legacy here, right? This giant statue, the head of gold and silver, all these precious metals, all these wonderful, you know, this wonderful image that looks so great, and it's like a majestic overview of man's great accomplishments down through the centuries of ruling, you know, with great authority, and so on and so forth. How does God see it? Daniel sees the same thing, but he sees it through how God sees it. These awful, terrible beasts. You know, he sees it as these beasts devouring the people. And we also know that, remember, in Daniel's interpretation of the dream, of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we know that at the end of the dream, remember, an uncut stone, a stone that was cut without hands, it comes and it smashes at the feet of that beast and destroys that, and we know that that stone is Jesus Christ and his kingdom, which is going to replace the image of man, where man's tried to glorify himself as being this great, you know, performing this great, majestic, you know, panorama of history, you know, for the past eons, as man's done so great. So how does Nebuchadnezzar, when he sets the statue up, remember that Daniel gave him the interpretation. So Nebuchadnezzar knows from God what the interpretation was. But what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He makes the entire statue out of gold. And this is solid gold, mind you, and this is 60 feet high. So you know that this was, you know, this was some expensive project. This was a...
Is a cubit a foot?
18 inches, isn't it?
Does it say 60? Oh, yeah, cubits. No, it's 18, yeah.
Okay.
So it's actually, yeah, it's like about 80.
Yeah.
78 or 79 feet high and approximately
18 feet wide or something.
Yeah. Yeah, so this is quite a show here, right? This is quite a thing. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't make it like he saw in the vision, right? Where the head was of gold and then of silver. No, he makes the whole thing gold because he's like, he knew that he represented the head of gold, so he wanted to glorify himself. He was basically making a statement saying, you know, this is me in all my glory, and everybody's going to worship. Okay, so very interesting, but it's also interesting to see, do you see how it says 60 cubits, right? And then 6 wide. So here's a hint of that 666. Remember how I told you that we were looking at something that was building up, right? It's building, like things are all coming together for this 666. It's more than one thing. Is a barcode going to be part of it? Probably. Is your social security number going to be part of it? Probably. You know, is the microchip going to be part of it? Probably. It's all those things are all going to be intertwined and brought into a singularity. Into one pinnacle, you know, with the Antichrist on top. And that's basically what all this is coming to. Okay, so does it mean you've accepted the mark of the beast because you have a social security number? No. Okay, it's not the mark of the beast, and it's not a salvation issue until it's mandatory. Okay, until you have to take it, and if you don't take it, you'll be killed. And you can't, if you don't take it, you can't buy or sell. Okay, so until that point, none of these little pieces of it are technically, you know, it. It's not it until it's all consolidated into that final forced, mandated thing. All right, so let's move on here. Let's continue reading in Daniel, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 8 through 12 now.
Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forth and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of a horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yeah, that. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.
Okay. So, this chapter, chapter 3 in Daniel, is also a foreshadowing picture of Revelation 13. It's a time when if you don't worship the image of the beast, do you see the analogy?
Yes.
It's an image of a man, right? But remember, how does God see it? God represented those four stages of human tyranny. He represented them or visualized them through Daniel as four horrible beasts, right? So it's the image. The way God sees this statue, he sees it as a beast, right? As a conglomerate beast, right? And that's the way God views this thing. And so when Nebuchadnezzar creates this image, and what has to happen? Every time you hear the signal, right, you have to bow down and worship and pay homage and worship this image of the beast, or else you'll be killed. Does that sound familiar to Revelation 13? Right? You have to do it, or you're going to be killed. It's a totalitarian mindset, right? Okay, so...
If you were deaf, what would happen?
Yeah.
You get killed.
Probably, right. If you're deaf, you just look around and you see everybody and like, oh, it's time.
I wonder if that's the last word you ever heard.
Okay, so, but case in point, here's something very interesting. You know how John the Apostle, he writes the book of Revelation. Daniel the prophet, he writes the book of Daniel. And they both are very craftily used in the Bible, Old Testament and the New Testament, as models or types of the church, or representatives of the church. And so it's very interesting that John, what happens to John in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1? He's up in heaven, and he watches all the horrible stuff happening down on earth from a heavenly perspective, right? And then what happens here to Daniel? Let me just suppose something to you that this was a backsliding time in Daniel's life. And Daniel just decided he didn't want to honor God during this time. And he just bowed down and he worshipped the image of the beast. Does that sound reasonable?
No.
Well, then let me ask you this. Where is Daniel's name in this passage?
Well, he's right.
They didn't report Daniel. They reported
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But would they have reported Daniel if he was also resistant? So... my question to you is this. In the model of Daniel chapter 3, which is a model of this time in Revelation, where is Daniel? Not there.
He's either not there or else he fell out of favor.
Well, he's gone. Right? I mean, notice in type. Now, is Daniel really gone? No. Probably what happened is... the Bible doesn't say, first of all. But probably he might be on an affair of state. Like, he might be out of town. You see what I mean? Doing something on the business of the king. Because remember, he was appointed to be, you know, like, he was kind of like the head. He was the head counselor, right? And Nebuchadnezzar had promoted him and glorified him because he was able to reveal the dream to him. So probably what happened is Daniel is simply out of town. Or he's on an affair of state. Or he is otherwise not around during this time. But what does the model tell us? Daniel, representing the church, right?
Was gone.
He's gone.
He's gone.
He doesn't have to face this. Do you see? Do you get it?
Yeah.
Do you see? You see? It hits home, doesn't it? Yeah, you see it. He's not there. He's physically not there. But who is there? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who are they representing? The Jews. They're representing the Jews, and it even says that, right? And you can see that. Very interesting here that there are certain Jews whom you, king, have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're disrespecting you, they're disregarding your command, king, because whenever the horn and the flute and the lyre and the bagpipe and so on are blown, they don't bow down and worship your image. Uh-oh, right? And so this is a model or a type, a foreshadowing of what we're going to see during the time of the Antichrist, is that Daniel, who is a representative of the church, he's not there. He doesn't have to face this. The Jews, time of Jacob's trouble, they are there, and they are having to face it. And they are going to have to make a choice, you know, and their choice is going to cost them their head. You know, when they choose the right choice, it's going to cost them. And it certainly cost Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we also know that some of the Jews in the tribulation time are going to be protected and sealed by the seal of God, and they're going to be actually immune from being physically accosted by the Antichrist during this time. Okay, so let's keep reading. So just remember that. That's a key point that we're looking at here in Daniel 3. Okay, verse 13 through, let's say, 18.
Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up."
Awesome, right? I mean, that's, talk about rubber meets the road, talk about, you know, put your money where your mouth is, talk about, you know, let's see your faith when it comes down to it, right? I mean, that's it right there. It doesn't get any better than that. That's, you know, and I love their statement. God is able to deliver us, but if he chooses not to, and if he chooses to allow us to be martyred, so be it. Here we stand. We still stand here opposed to this, okay? And also, this passage, we could go on for weeks, how great it is, and how many good points it talks about. Number one, this helps balance out Romans and Hebrews 13 and some other passages that talk about make sure that you follow and obey governing authorities and rulers and so on and so forth. And that is true, up until the point when those rulers and governing authorities are telling you to do something that goes against your a higher law, the moral law of God. So we know in the Ten Commandments that we are absolutely not supposed to worship any image or idol and have any other gods before God himself. So we know that that's an eternal law from God. So if anybody's telling us we have to, you know, that we have to do this, we can confidently say to that ruler or that governing authority, no, we don't have to do that. I'm not going to do it. Well, then I'm going to kill you. Okay, well, if God doesn't deliver me out of your hands, then so be it. You know, I choose to become a martyr. And this is what happened to so many Christians, of course, during the tribulation time. I mean, during the Roman persecution. The Roman persecution time. Happened to so many Christians who stood their ground and refused to compromise their faith because they knew that that was more important than their lives. And it certainly is. We need to be remembering that ourselves, because we don't know what kind of times we might be heading into. Is the rapture tomorrow? It might be. But what if it's 10 years from now? You know, who knows where this country is going to be 10 years from now? We don't know. I mean, we might descend into a place where, you know, where we even have to make those choices before his imminent return. It's imminent, you know, very imminent, but I mean, it, like I said, it literally, there's a lot of people who we're talking about today, you know, because it's 70 years in Jerusalem, and they moved the embassy there today officially and opened it today officially. So a lot of people are talking about that, and a lot of people are, you know, talking like we're moving into a new level of, like, ramp up. Like, it's, you know, it's escalating, because now, you know, what's the next step the Jews want? They want to rebuild their temple. And now that this is like a stake in the ground in that direction. It's like they have an anchor point now from which to do that. And so it's interesting to think about all those things and see, you know, where we might be. But we have to be ready and prepared, because what if there's a time of tribulation and persecution that even we here in America have to face right before his imminent return? I call it, you know, pre-tribulation rapture. Well, what if there's pre-tribulation tribulation? pre-tribulation persecution. Certainly there is in other areas of the world right now. It might be coming soon to America. We never know. All right. So let's finish this passage up. Let's look at verses 19, let's see, through 23.
This infuriated King Nebuchadnezzar. His expression was changed now as he looked at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gave orders for the furnace to be made 7 times hotter than usual and commanded certain stalwarts for his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the burning fiery furnace. They were then bound in their cloaks, trousers, headgear, and other garments and thrown into the burning fiery furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the heat of the furnace was so fierce that the men carrying Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were burnt to death by the flames of the fire. The 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace.
Okay, so notice 7 times hotter. And what is the tribulation period going to be?
7 years.
It's going to be 7 years, and it's going to be 7 times worse than the worst of anybody's ever gone through. Right? So you see that, you know, again, this is a model or a foreshadow of the tribulation period. Okay, so moving on. Let's see what happens. Verse 24 through 27.
Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast down into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Oh, certainly, O king." He answered and said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of a god." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them.
Wow. So we see, obviously, the Son of God, Jesus himself, is coming in the midst of this fire and saving them and protecting them from it. And some people like to call this a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. I prefer to call it something else. I prefer to call it a post-resurrection appearance of Christ. Because we know that after the resurrection, Christ could appear in a room that was locked, in a six-sided room that was locked, and then disappear from it. So he's master of space and time. He can go back in time, forward in time. He can go to any place and any point after his resurrection, including he could be here right now with us, and we know that he is because he's, you know, we're 2 or more gathered. So he, you know, we think of time as something like, oh, we can only be with so many people at once. Well, Christ, outside of time, he can be with everybody at once. And so he can be right here, right now, and also right here, right now, in eternity's perspective, he can be in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego protecting them, and he can be right now, at the same time, coming and appearing to Thomas and saying, you know, put your finger here, Thomas, you know, be not unbelieving, but be believing. And he can be right now with Abraham, coming to visit Abraham, telling him that Sarah is going to bear a child at the same time next year when he comes. So, you know, when Christ, once he was in his resurrection body, he was in a perfect human state of being his full divine power as God, the Son of God, and his resurrected body perfection of being no longer in mortal flesh, but he's in a dimensionality where he can move in and out of time and space wherever he wants to go, whenever he wants to go there. So I believe when we see this in the Old Testament, you know, from the prophet's point of view, you know, the Messiah hadn't come yet. But for the really wise sages and the really wise prophets, they could see, they knew the Messiah had accomplished his mission, had already come, because he'd appeared in the Old Testament. He'd already appeared in the form of a man in the Old Testament. And we know that in the Old Testament it's called a Christophany or a Theophany, an encounter or experience with. And you know it in the Old Testament, right? You know, people would say, I live and I've seen, you know, how can I be alive? But I've seen the face of God and I'm still living. And we know that, like Moses, we know that Samson's parents said that. Some other people in the Old Testament mentioned that from time to time. You know, when they would have an encounter directly with Christ. Sometimes it would say that the angel of the Lord, remember we talked about that? But remember, angel just means messenger. So the messenger of the Lord could very well and very likely is most of the time actually Jesus himself in his post-resurrection body coming in and out of time, going back to where he needs to go. It kind of reminds me of like time travel movies. I don't know if you've ever seen one.
Doctor Who
is
with
a good
TARDIS.
One. Sure. Another one, you know, it's a goofy one. It's really stupid. I mean, it's almost hilarious for me to mention it in Bible study, but it's so goofy and dumb, but it actually is one of the ones that makes the best example, so probably most of you haven't seen it, but it's Bill and Ted's
Excellent
Adventure. So if you've never seen it, it's a dumb teenage movie about time travel with these dumb kids, but it makes the point. It does make the point because they realize during their adventure that they're having, they realize that, oh, we're in a predicament, but then they think, wait a minute, we have a time machine. Remind ourselves when we get to our future self to come back and leave the keys here. And they say, okay, we'll do that. And then they look behind the bush, and there's the keys. You see what I mean? It's kind of like a remind, oh, there's somebody who's about to arrest us. We'll leave a trap for them, and it'll fall down, and it'll catch them right here. And then 2 seconds later, you know, the trap comes and it falls down and it catches them. So it's kind of like, you know, the point is, it's like, you know, Jesus had read the Old Testament. He knew all the stuff he had to go and do. But as soon as he was resurrected in his resurrected body, what do you think he did? He's like, Abraham, you know, Samson, you know, and he's going and he's all over the Old Testament. He's all over it. So he goes and he takes care of all the things that he knew that he needed to do. In the Old Testament back at those times. So it's kind of like, you know, if your mind hurts a little bit thinking about that, it should, because it's, you know, it's a little bit, it's kind of like maxes out our ability to comprehend, right? It's kind of like, my head hurts thinking about it, but nevertheless, it's reasonable, right? It's reasonable.
God created the space and time.
God is certainly the master of space and time.
There have been quite a few theoretical mathematicians that have been insane trying to describe the concept of infinity.
Yeah. I don't like to think. I mean, it hurts.
Don't think about it.
It hurts. I mean, I don't think we'll be able to really grasp it until we are in our resurrection bodies. Then it'll make more sense.
I'm going to say, Bill and Ted. Because now I'm going, excellent.
You can tell what that Carol saw back then.
Not California.
Okay.
Dude.
All right, so let's see. Did we finish?
No.
We didn't finish. No, let's keep going.
28 to the end.
All right. 28 to the end.
Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the goddess Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel, which is capitalized, and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language that speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
There you go. Interesting, right? No mention of Daniel. Not one single time in the whole passage, other than they're Daniel's friends. It does mention that.
I just always thought, I think when I was younger, that one of them was Daniel, and they renamed him, but I like your explanation better. I just thought one.
Right. So,
it doesn't say who wrote this, then. You know,
what's that?
I also thought that Daniel wrote this.
No, he did. He wrote it.
So I always assumed he was the writer of this story, you know.
Uh-huh.
He was there,
yeah.
But he was out, you know, out.
Yeah, I mean, he's kind of edited out of the record. Because wherever he wasn't having to face this. Because he was probably the most rational explanation is, King sent him, like, go to Persia and meet my emissaries and, you know, do this business for me and come back. And this happened while he was away. So you see what I mean? I mean, that makes the most sense. But in model form or in type form, we see that actually it's a model of the church not being facing the tribulation period. Okay, moving on. So now let's look at this. So we're looking at totalitarianism, and we're looking at this concept. And we've got to be very precise here in our delineation of how we look at these passages, or else we can get some misperceptions. And it's very, very important that we understand this and we understand what's happening in the world. Okay, politically around us. Okay, so chapter 2, let's look at verse 36 through 47. And this is after, just so you know, the context here, this is after Peter's first great sermon. Right, so this is, Peter gives his first big sermon, 3,000 people are saved, right? And then it describes some things that we're gonna discuss.
Okay. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
Okay, so perfect, and we're going to stay here in Acts for a minute, in just a minute, but let's get this part first, okay? And the context here is, this is the beginning of the church, and as the church is starting to grow in number and in maturity, we see in verse 43 especially, verse 44, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Now, sounds like communism to me, right? Sounds like socialism. However, we need to put a check there because, first of all, this is all voluntary and it's all within the fellowship. Okay, so we're talking about fellowship and we're talking about the Christian brothers and sisters who are helping each other out, and they're selling as people had need, they would contribute and meet people's needs. And I've heard of great things in churches. I don't know if you've heard of this, but there was a church, I can't remember where it was, I think it was somewhere kind of in the south, but I do remember they had a big campaign, and they had the idea that they were going to get all the people in the church out of credit card debt and materialistic debt that they've gotten themselves into. And so what they did is they, you know, aside on top of the church financial budget, everybody was going to come in and, you know, let's just have this big thing where we get Judy's $12,000 credit card debt gone. We're going to do it in 2 weeks. You know, everybody come together and do it. And it was just a miracle. I mean, just like person after person after person in the church. You know, and I'll have to look it up because it's a long time ago that I heard about this. But, you know, they just came together and they got all these people out of debt. And then the church thrived more than ever because everybody was able to give more. You know, once everybody was out of this
bondage
of debt, you know, and they, you know, it was a fantastic story. I loved hearing it. It was a cool story where this church just kind of got on a mission, says we're going to get people out of this bondage. And there was a spiritual aspect to it too. It wasn't just about money, like, oh, I'm going to go to this church and they're going to wipe out my credit card debt. No, I mean, there was, you know, it's not like you could join the next day and be the next one on the list, right? I mean, it was for serious members, you know. And you know, as this happened, I just found it very interesting that they all had each other's interests in mind, and they all had the glory of God in mind, and they all just wanted to be away from worldly things, you know. And it wasn't like, oh, now I got my credit card debt, now I'm going to max out my credit card again and go buy a bunch of stuff. No, it was like, now I'm going to cut up my credit cards. You know, I don't need that stuff. I don't need materialism anymore. And so it was more along those lines. Okay, but the aspect, and this is coming very strong right now from this, and we've been talking about them, and I do have some videos. I don't know, maybe, you know, well, I thought we'd get through a lot faster, but I do have a few videos. Maybe we'll get to see a little bit of them. But, you know, this Pope that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, you know, cautiously, because I don't want to disparage somebody who might be truly a man of God. I don't know. I'm not his judge, and thank God I'm not. You know, it's up to God. But all I know is I know that very frequently he has been promoting and talking about a global socialism, very, very much. Redistribution of wealth, castigating people who have wealth and saying you need to be giving it, giving more, and getting these people out of, you know, horrible poverty. And certainly that's true. You know, it's always dicey when you go down this road, because there's a lot of things where it's half-truths, or partial truths, or things that pull on heartstrings, right? And things that sound good, but we gotta be careful about how we interpret this, because if we're careful in the Bible, and we go look at Acts chapter 4, this is qualified a little bit. It's a balance, okay? There's a balance to this, and we have to acknowledge the balance. Okay, so we can't just go to Acts chapter 2 and say, look, if you're a Christian, you gotta be a communist or a socialist. No. Let's look at Acts. Yeah, what's that?
Kibbutznik.
I'm sorry, I'm not familiar.
Kibbutznik. That's what kibbutz is doing in Israel.
Okay. Yeah. All right, thank you. I wasn't familiar with the reference. Thank you. Okay, 4:32-37. Back to you, Dennis.
Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many
as were owners of lands or poorhouses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
Okay, so again, we see the same concept of people within the fellowship, within the brother and sisterhood of Christ, are sharing their possessions in order to help spread the gospel, in order to help meet the needs of those who were in trouble in Christ, people who were being persecuted and or people who were impoverished. And remember, especially at this time, there were people who were impoverished who weren't used to being impoverished, because they had pronounced their faith in Christ, and their Jewish family had excommunicated them from the family and said, oh, in that case, you're out of here, you know, you're dead to us. You know, they even have ceremonies where they have funerals for people, you know, who have accepted Christ. And they say, you're as good as dead to me. You know, you're disinherited, is what they say. And, you know, they kick you out. And so these people had nothing. So at this time, more than ever, there was this need, this great need for people who come to Christ to want to know that they had some security. And the Holy Spirit was moving and working and saying, oh, yeah, you've got security, believe me. You got all these people who have these big hearts, are full of the Holy Spirit now, and they want to help, and they're here. And just like Christ said, you know, whoever loses, you know, father or mother, brother or sister, or farm or whatever on my account will gain 100 times as much. And of course, these prosperity preachers have perverted that verse to try to be a, you know, give me $100 and you'll get 1,000 back kind of nonsense. What it really means is, if you've lost your natural family, you're going to gain 100,000 times as much, because you're coming into a alive family, not a spiritually dead family, a spiritually alive family that really loves you and loves you in Christ. And you're going to have all kinds of mother figures, all kinds of grandmother figures, all kinds of brother figures, all kinds of father figures that are going to come and help minister to you and meet your needs. So that's what it means. So there's people in the fellowship that have all kinds of possessions that are willing to share and share alike and help meet your needs, whatever they might be, whatever you might have been cut off from. Okay, so that's more accurate way of understanding it. Not in modern times. You're sitting there in your comfortable house with your comfortable car and your air conditioning, and you know, oh, if I give $100, I'm going to give 1,000 back. If I touch the screen, the TV screen, or you know, give me a break. You know, that stuff, I'd run the other way, you know, personally. All right. So anyway, let's look at the rest of this though, because here's the key point. We can't just stack Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 and say, okay, here it is. This is the governing model for governments. Okay, that's wrong. Actually, if you look at chapter 5, which is the next part, and we read verses 1 through 5, we're going to see a key balance to this.
Okay. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it.
Okay, so this is the famous account, Ananias and Sapphira. We know the wife comes and she lies too, because she was part of the deception, and she dies as well. So it's a famous account, but here we can see a key teaching from Peter. He tells us right here, you know, was was the common property concept mandatory?
No.
It was voluntary. And what does Peter say about the man's property, about his house, and about the proceeds of the house once it was sold? They're yours. You know, and what was his sin? What his sin was to say that, well, he wanted to be like Barnabas, right? That Dennis just read about. He wanted to be like, oh, look at how Barnabas, he sold this tract of land and he got all this money for it and he laid the whole thing at the apostles' feet and he was praised by the whole church. Everybody's like, oh, Barnabas, praise God, you know, you're helping out the fellowship, you're doing all this great stuff for us. Praise God, you know, thank you, Barnabas, and you know, you're such a great guy. And so what did Ananias think? So, well, I want to be a great guy too. Like, I have a house. I don't really need it anymore. I'll sell it, but I want like 10%, you know, for myself. I'll give the 90% and I'll say it was 100%. That was the sin. It wasn't that he, you know, it wasn't that Peter was there, give us your house. You know, if you want to really prove your spiritual, you know, self here, you need to sell your house and give it to us. You know, show me the money. Let's go right now. You know, it wasn't like that. It was, your house is your own. Once you sold it, it belongs to you. It was your property. You owned it. If you choose to give it to the Lord, then you need to do it in a manner that is charitable and honest with God and with everyone. You know, if you only wanted to give half the proceeds and save some in the bank for your kids or whatever, that's your business. It's your business. It's your choice. And so that's the difference between totalitarian, totalitarian mindset and free will choice.
So you don't lie about what you say you do. That's the
that was the sin.
Catch.
That was the sin, right? That was his sin. It wasn't that he didn't give his whole house or his whole proceeds. It was just that he lied and said that he did. That was the sin. So we see here that it is good to have an attitude, and I love it when I hear, you know, some preacher, some itinerant preacher comes in from out of town, and somebody offers to host him, right? Many of you have probably done that, you know, at one time or another, or known somebody who did that. You know, so some revival preacher comes in and like, oh, you can, you know, you don't have to get a hotel, you'll stay here. We'll cook for you, we'll take care of you while you're here. That's the type of thing we're talking about. You know, I had situations that I've been involved in where I was able to give and help out in a certain situation here or there with somebody. So again, you know, glory to God, not to me. But, you know, it was all straightforward. It was all straightforward. It was all, you know, oh, I'm able to help in this particular situation. And the way I saw it was God has blessed me and allowed me to help do his work. It wasn't, you know what I mean? It wasn't about me. It was about God has allowed me to participate. And if I didn't do it, God certainly would have found somebody else who was willing to do it. See what I mean? It was about, like, I got to participate in something God was doing. Hey, that's awesome. That's great. And so that's the attitude behind this. So when we see, when we see governments, and a key thing to look at here, I think I mentioned this a few times before, like Leo Tolstoy. He's a great Russian author, right? He's top prose literature in the world. You know, most people would recognize his works, Anna Karenina and War and Peace, as being, you know,
the brothers from
that's Dostoevsky.
Dostoevsky.
Yeah. So, but Tolstoy, his two great works were War and Peace and Anna Karenina, and most literature experts would consider those to be some of the finest literature, prose literature that's ever been written in history. And what happened to Tolstoy was interesting because he kind of came from a family of wealth and nobility and means. And so, as he was writing those two books, Anna Karenina and War and Peace, he was slowly but surely becoming a born-again Christian. Once he became a born-again Christian, here's something that is a huge mistake that happens. And for a lot of people who are very intelligent and also well-known and or celebrated celebrities. When they become Christians, I wish somehow this could get out more importantly. It's so important. When they become Christians, they should be sidelined and reoriented to the faith. And what happens instead, and what happened in Tolstoy's case, was he started reading the Bible without a good teacher. And so he started seeing things like, oh, turn the other cheek. You know, when your enemy strikes you, you strike, you know, you don't strike him back, you offer the other cheek. And he saw passages like that, and what he started trying to do is he started trying to apply that to the way that governments should govern themselves. And so he wrote, every single work after Anna Karenina that he wrote was a work about what he felt Christianity should be. And it's all high-minded stuff. It sounds really good. It sounds good on paper. It looks good on paper. But Jesus never meant, turn the other cheek. Now, America, you apply that, you know, you get hit with a nuclear bomb, then you just turn the other cheek and get hit with another nuclear bomb. No. If we ran our countries like that, we wouldn't have countries. You see what I mean? That teaching is not meant for a nation. It's meant for an individual person. And so when we have Bible teachers who are poorly, you know, people who, I shouldn't say Bible teachers, when we have really smart people, like Leo Tolstoy was, extremely intelligent person, suddenly becomes a born-again Christian, what is their first inclination? I'm going to be the first one who really understands this. That's because it's an ego thing. Mm-hmm. Smart people, they've got egos. You know, they think, oh, these dumb pastors who taught me all this, boy, if I'd only understood it correctly, then I really would have been a Christian a lot earlier. And basically what it is it's pride, it's ego, and it's arrogance, and it's trying to reinterpret Scripture after their own image rather than conforming themselves to the image of Christ. Very, very important. Super important concept. Because when that happens, that's where cults come from. What we were talking about earlier. And he actually started a cult. It's called Tolstoyism. It was a Christian cult that was a bunch of people who were trying to make pacifists out of nation states. And if you go read his some of his books, they're really good stuff. I mean, it's all praise and glory and honor to God and Christ. But it's... You see what happened to Paul? Paul was a high-minded person. Very intelligent. He came from means. He came from a wealthy family. Paul was Saul of Tarsus, right? We all know. What did God do to him in Galatians? In Galatians, he tells us. 3 years in Arabia, then 14 years back in where he came from as a tent maker. He was sidelined for 17 years before he started his first missionary journey. God sidelined him and said, you're educated. You need to be re-educated. Okay? You're not going to use... It's not going to be you that speaks for me. I'm going to teach you what you need to be taught to be able to speak for me. A very, very similar thing happened to Bob Dylan. You know, a lot of people don't even know. In the 80s, or probably about 1978 through 1988, Bob Dylan wrote nothing but born-again Christian full-on gospel songs. And it was suppressed. Most of popular culture didn't even know it. Most people are surprised to hear it. And if you go listen to his songs, they are fantastic gospel songs. I can't believe more churches, and it's probably out of fear. You know, it's probably out of like, well, we can't have a Bob Dylan song, you know, because Bob Dylan, he's, you know, 60s, and we can't have that. You know, and it's probably out of fear, but it's a shame because they're some of the best gospel songs you ever heard.
I saw him in concert. Dylan!
At that time?
He was on tour with Tom Petty. But.
And it was in the 80s?
80s.
Yes. And he was heckled. And here's the thing. This was so sad because his handlers, once he converted and he gave his life to Christ, and he's kind of had some backsliding problems since then, and those backsliding problems came specifically from his handlers, who said, you need to use your celebrity to get the gospel to millions. Guess what? How many people know that, how many of the rock and rollers know that Bob Dylan was even a Christian? You see what I mean? It was suppressed. And what happened was that he actually, they put him out on tour, his handlers put him out on tour, and instead of being able to praise God and bring the gospel to millions, people threw stones at him, literally. They threw rocks at him, they booed him, they threw, you know, they called him a traitor, they literally threw, like, food at, you know, like, use the proverbial throwing the tomatoes, you know, the rotten tomatoes. Literally happened to him. He was heckled, he was booed off stage, he had things thrown at him, because this was a crowd that didn't want to hear the gospel. You know, they wanted to hear the stuff that he used to do.
And, you know, he was Jewish. You know,
came from a Jewish background, right?
Jewish background, and yeah. They didn't want to accept the other. So.
And that part, well, there's that part, but then there's also like the fan culture,
yeah.
You know, the culture of, you know, well, we want sex, drugs, and rock and roll culture, you know, and you're one of our spokesmen, and now it's like you're a traitor to us. You're telling us Jesus now, when we think that's like the people who are our enemies, so supposedly. So it was horrible. It was horrible. So. Same thing. When we take these passages and we take some things out of context, then we see, oh, well, this is the Bible teaches that nations should be... No, this is for people. It's not for nation states. It's for individual people who make a free will choice to give of themselves. So socialism, you know, let's go back to Margaret Thatcher. You know, her favorite quip about socialism was, the problem with socialism is eventually you run out of other people's money. You know, and it's a joke, but I mean, it's true. Eventually, you run out of other people's money. And so when you have that system in place, and you're trying to push that system on everybody, guess what? No longer is it free will. It's forced. It's shoved down on you, whether you want it or not. Different dynamic. Now, he laid it at the apostles' feet, right? Barnabas, he laid it at the apostles' feet willingly. And he trusted the apostles were under the direct guidance of God's Holy Spirit, and that they would distribute to the greatest need as they saw fit. And when we see socialism and communism, it's so sad, because really, it's the government trying to turn, it's governments trying to take over the responsibility of the church. And that's where you have the counterfeit system. It's a counterfeit Christ. It's a fake Christ. It's a false image of what sounds good and looks good on paper, but it doesn't work because it's forced and it's demanded and it's compulsory.
It's against human nature.
And so what is against human nature is to give. So Christ actually is the one who looks at us and says, I want you to go against your nature. I want you to give. I want you to be charitable. So when we see all these needs and we see all this poverty and we see, you know, this happening and that happening, you know, it's really sad, because really, where the government is trying, you know, people are trying to enable the government to just take care of it for them. You know, like, oh, well, I just want to pay my taxes and be done with it. Do you see how that just takes out the person-to-person nature of it? You know, I had the opportunity on Mother's Day, you know, a woman came up. I don't know. I usually try to have some portable Bibles with me. And I actually had one in my car, but I wasn't, like, I was on the other side of the parking lot, and I was just caught in between, but it was Mother's Day, you know, and we just got done eating our Mother's Day lunch, and she was like, I'm sorry to bother you, but I'm trying to feed my kids, and could you spare some extra change? And I just gave her everything that I had on me, and I just said, God bless you, and you know, happy Mother's Day. And she was very grateful. Now, I don't know. It could have been one of those charlatans, right, who are just looking for another drink. Total lies. But that's not for me to say. And it's not for us to say. But I did try to make it a spiritual thing, you know. Try to make it a spiritual thing. And as many times as possible, I always try to say, well... you know, if I'm caught in the middle of something, you know, and it's a bad timing, I might give cash, but I try not to give cash. I try to say, well, let me go, you know, well, there's a Burger King right there, or you know, let me go buy you a burger or something, or let's get your kids and I'll take you somewhere and pay for it. Or
I saw that. You had already left, and I was getting in my car, and I saw that. But that lady headed right to Albertson's.
Yeah. And so hopefully she was there to buy food for her kids,
yeah,
and not liquor.
I
mean, I don't know. Hopefully. Usually you can kind of tell. Usually you can, you know. I was 50-50 on it. I didn't really know. I don't know. Usually you can kind of tell, like, oh, this is cigarettes, or this is drugs, or this is alcohol. Or, you know, and in that case, I really try to say, okay, well, my favorite one is the gas. You know, I ran out of gas. I'm parked around, and I'll say, okay, well, I'll drive. You know, I got a gas can. I'll drive you around, and we'll put gas. And then they're like, no, I don't want you to go to that trouble, you know. I don't want you to go to that trouble. No, just give me the money. And I'm like, no, well, I don't have cash, so I'll have to use a debit card anyway. So let's go put gas. I'm like, it's too far right now. I'm waiting for someone to come pick me up. And then it's kind of like, okay. You know, okay.
She certainly didn't look like the usual scammer.
Right.
She didn't look like that.
That happened after one night a group of us were at Great American Eating, and the guy came out, and he said his wife was in the car, and they were out of gas, and they needed to get money, and these women grabbed their money, and they gave it to him. And the gas station is right. You can see the gas station in the parking lot. They went around Albertson's and went that way. They didn't go anywhere near the gas station. I told them, I said, I didn't have any money. I bought dinner and paid the tip, and I said, I didn't have anything, so I couldn't give them anything. And they said, well, we didn't feel bad. We felt good. And I said, well, they didn't go. They went right out the parking lot and down Montwood going east.
But that's on them. They did that. They did it from the right motivation.
Well, sure.
Yeah. Yeah. Try to do it from the right motivation. But if you can, if you have time, and you have a little bit extra time, you know, you can turn it into a spiritual opportunity for them and for you. Because you can witness Christ to them if they don't know Christ. And you can let them know that the Spirit of Christ is the one of giving and loving and helping by letting them know your faith. And you can also prevent them from enabling, and prevent yourself from enabling them into continuing their addiction by saying, well, oh, you need something to eat? Well, there's a Taco Bell right there. Let me go in and buy you the $1 burrito, right? Or whatever the case might be. You know what I mean? Then you've kind of taken your responsibility in the matter up a little notch. You know what I mean? You've taken it up a notch.
They can still con you even when you do that. Some folks wanted food, and it was suggested that we go into Albertson's and they pick out food. Well, we don't want that garbage from the deli, so they filled up a grocery basket and pick up their cell phone and call somebody. And the minute they were checked out, that stuff was gone, and the person that agreed to do all this was left standing there to pay the bill. And when we got outside, they were nowhere to be seen. But they were here visiting from Kansas or Oklahoma City because of the death in the family, and they were hungry and didn't have anything. And somebody said, well, they got sandwiches, and they've got chicken, they've got gifts at their own home. And they went back and picked out groceries and paper plates and napkins and all kinds of stuff and put it in the pot, and the people that were paying were just going, you know.
I've been conned a couple of times. I mean, I know I was, but I mean, it's on them. You know, I did it from right spirit. I got conned by that, you know, guy was outside Whataburger, and I said, you know, do you have money? And I'm like, well, I have a debit card so I can, you know, buy you a burger if you want, or, you know, get you something to eat. And I had my Bible with me, and, you know, I kind of made sure it was known that it was a spiritual thing that was happening, and, you know, I literally think he had some demonic problems, because he, like, as soon as I paid for it, he wanted the receipt. And then I was like, well, I mean, you know, I need my own receipt for my own record. Then he demanded from the cashier to give him a copy of the receipt.
Trying to get your number.
No.
No, you can't.
He was trying to have the receipt so he could complain about the food and get the money back. Yeah. And so he threw a fit, and then like a few minutes later, you know, he gets the food, and I was already leaving, but I could see that he was throwing a tantrum, you know.
Might have been in the mail too.
Yeah, it was just sad. But I mean, you know, we do what we can, right? I mean, we want to have a work of Christ. We want to have that charitable spirit, right? That charitable spirit of giving. And if people are taking advantage of it, you know, that's on them. It's on us to try to be charitable at every opportunity. Okay, so last but not least, and boy, that took a long time, sorry. But let's just at least look at this, and what I'll do is maybe instead is I'll have another session ready for you next week, and we'll preface it with this, with some of the videos, and real quick, and then we'll jump into it. But real quick, if you just turn to Revelation 13, because I know I've been promising this the past 2 weeks, and I promise I'm not conning you, I'm trying to squeeze another week out of this session here.
Another burger?
Yeah. Okay, so if you look there, it says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Or if you have the King James, it'll say 666. And this is really interesting. This is a relatively new understanding of this. And this is where I kind of wanted to start showing the videos, but I think probably the shortest one I've got is like 10 minutes, so I mean it's already past the hour, but I'll draw it for you. Okay, so what this actually says, in the original Greek, and they have some of the earliest manuscripts are from 100 to 200 AD, and back then it was handwritten, and they actually have it. They have it handwritten. You can see the handwritten. It's not John's handwriting, because obviously John, you know, it was a copy, right? Because, you know, John had since gone on, but it's a handwritten copy of Greek, and that you actually have it. You can actually see it. You can see the codex and actually see it. And it's interesting because when it says this 666, or 666, or 666, Greek and Hebrew are two alphabets that are known as their number system is built into their alphabet. And it's interesting that we call them, I don't know if you know this or not, but they're actually called the Arabic numbers. Like other languages, like English, we don't have a number system built into our letters. We actually use what are called the Arabic numbers. So 1, you know, 0 through 9, we use the Arabic numbers to notate numbers. But in Hebrew and Greek, the way they notated numbers was through letters. Okay, so for instance, the first letter in Hebrew is Aleph, and the second letter is Bet. Aleph, and that's where we get Aleph Bet. Alphabet. That's where we get the term alphabet. Aleph and a Bet. And so an Aleph has the numerical value of a 1, and a Bet has the numerical value of a 2. And the next letter in Hebrew is Gimel. It has the numerical value of 3. And the next letter in Hebrew is Dalet, and it has the numerical value of 4. And you go up to the first 9 letters, okay, and the first 9 letters are basically 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. So if you can use the letter as part of a word, or you can use that letter to notate that number. Okay, so if you're talking arithmetic, and you see those letters, you know, you could see those letters in columns and rows, and, you know, it's just people doing arithmetic. Okay?
Question.
Yeah.
It's interesting because you're talking about different cultures, okay, and the Arabic number system is built on a base 10 concept. You're saying that the Hebrew and the Greek are also base 10.
Yeah.
You know, it's like a
universal, it's
well, no.
From God, I guess. Yeah.
No. They're, you can have a base 6.
Sure.
And still present your concepts. Matter of fact, computers are base 2. Sure, 1.
Right. Binary. Octal and hexadecimal. And
yeah, but well, that's a representation of words and half words and
binary bits.
You know, but octal, you know, hexadecimal, and it's base 16.
Yeah.
What's making Greek dinners?
I'm
kidding.
I'm just wondering from a mathematical perspective,
yes.
You know, why is it? Just
that's why math is all Greek to me.
No.
Say it in English.
It's a universal
yeah.
language.
Yes, it is.
No, music is universal.
The only reason why, my contention is the only reason why music is universal is because it is mathematical.
Yes, mathematics put to sound.
Sure. That's, yeah.
It's vibration.
Right.
Well, God is the greatest mathematician.
Okay, so, just to finish, just to kind of like, I guess, give you at least the answer here that I'm trying to get to, and then also tease you for next week to kind of, I'll give you, you know, a little bit more next week. But this 600, okay, is in Greek. There's 24 letters in the Greek alphabet. There used to be more. So we're talking modern Greek versus ancient Greek. So in some ancient Greek characters no longer exist in modern Greek, but historically they exist. Okay. Okay. So this number is a chi in Greek, and it is the number that represents 600. So when you are actually reading this, okay, if you're reading this and you read the original manuscript, handwritten in Greek, this is kind of what you would see. You would see this when it says, the number is the number of a man, and his number is chi, okay, and it would be like that, and then that number happens to be the number that represents the value of 600, okay? And then the next letter that you see is kind of hard for me to draw. I can't remember exactly how to draw it, but it looks like a crazy cursive easy combination like in English. So it's kind of like a, let's see if I can even get close here. It's kind of like that, almost. Okay? So it's kind of like, it looks something like that. And I can't even remember the name of the letter in Greek, but I'll have it for you next week, and you'll see it next week in a better presentation. So I'm just recreating here what other stuff that I've seen. Okay, and then the other one, and this letter in Greek happens to be the representative value of 60. Okay, so it's 60. So it's 600. So this represents 600. This represents 60. And then, I can't even really remember how the other one looks, but it's kind of like a if I have to do it from memory, it's kind of like a, this is totally wrong, but I'm almost embarrassed to try to do it here, but it's,
we won't tell
it's kind of like a,
we won't know,
and it's on its side, so you kind of have to turn it on its side, but it's kind of like an S on its side, but something like that, and this is one of the letters in Greek that is no longer exists in modern Greek. But in ancient Greek, this was a letter and its value. And it was actually used, it was heavily used, because this was the value for the number 6 in Greek. So it's 666. Now, it's very interesting, because if you take this and you just physically look at the way it's written,
looks like yes.
What's that?
It looks like yes.
Well, don't say yes to the Antichrist, right? All right, but really it's actually symbols. These are all actual symbols. For instance, I'll just kind of try to really cheaply draw the symbol here that you'll see. And you can actually see this in all kinds of Arabic literature. And this, the double-crossed swords, that's actually the symbol of Saudi Arabia. That's the symbol of Saudi Arabia. This letter right here, when you turn it on its side like this, that letter in Arabic is actually the name of Allah. That's Allah when you say it. So it's, this last one is the symbol that's actually used for to represent Muhammad. And so when you actually see the original form and you see the actual symbols that they are, it's a theory, but it's possibly giving us an absolute clue as to, a Saudi Arabian god prophet Muhammad, and they are looking for someone called that they call the Mahdi. They call him the Mahdi. And if you read about the Mahdi and what they think about him and what they believe about him, he sounds exactly like what Revelation calls the Antichrist. And who is the Mahdi to them? He is their savior. He is their Christ. He is the one they've been looking for. He's the one they've been waiting for.
Their Messiah.
Their Messiah. And his name is, they call him the Mahdi. A very, very good thing to do. If you've ever heard or read the book or seen the movie Dune, you know, Paul, movie was made by, the book was written by Herbert, what's his name? I can't remember his name at the moment. But anyway, this guy was kind of like a Lawrence of Arabia. He was a Muslim sympathizer. He was a, you know, an Anglo person who sympathized with and became infatuated with Islamic culture, kind of like Lawrence of Arabia. You know, you've seen the movie, like Lawrence of Arabia, right? Like this, this white man comes in and he identifies with this indigenous Muslim group, and he starts loving their culture and loving their ideals and loving everything about them and getting to know them, and he's not witnessing Christ to them. Instead, they're witnessing to him, their God, right? And he's kind of becoming one with them.
He's assimilating.
Right, he's being assimilated into their culture, but he's also kind of like a hero. That's similar to what the Mahdi. Okay, so if you go and you look
how
at
how do you spell that?
M-A-H
yeah.
D-I-G-A-D-I. Something like that. Yeah, I'd have to look it up. But if you watch the movie or you read the book, guess what they call Paul Atreides? If that's the character in the book. He's Paul Mahdi, and they call him the Mahdi. So that the book Dune, if you think about it, it's an allegory. The desert, the spice in the science fiction story, is the oil. The desert is the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, and that's where the spice, the oil, is. Right, and the one thing they don't have is water. So the evil Harkonnens, they're the like the Americans, Harkonnen, American. And they're the ones who are taking the spice, but the indigenous people don't get the benefits of it. That's, you know, so it's basically like it's setting up the, you know, Christian American Western culture to be the evil Harkonnens. The Atreides family is the ones who are like the Muslim sympathizers, and they come in, and Paul is the Messiah. He's the Mahdi who cuts off the power of the Americans and allows the Saudi Arabians the power to take over their own wealth and their own power.
Do you know what the giant worms were?
That's just the industrial. It's a symbol for that industrial. You know, the spice came from the worms, right?
Yeah.
So it's kind of like a symbol of the giant industry coming and sucking the oil dry from there and bringing it.
But the spice was a mind enhancer. You know,
right.
You could become prescient.
Exactly. So, I mean, it gets into spiritual stuff. It's a science fiction book. But really, when you get right down to it, it is a picture of the end times. It really is. Dune is a picture of the end times, only the hero is the Antichrist. So when you're reading the book Dune, you got to keep in mind that you see what I mean? Like, they're making you cheer for the person who's representing the Antichrist. So Paul Mahdi, he's basically a fictional representation of the Antichrist. That's what he is. And if you read Frank Herbert, that's his name, Frank Herbert. So if you read the book, he actually has great insight. He's really on the mark with, he turns that story, the story of Revelation, he turns it into a science fiction story, but really, if you know all the symbols and what they mean and what he's trying to represent and what he's trying to say, really, it's the story of the end times, and how Paul Moadib, the fictional representation of the Antichrist, is going to be a Muslim sympathizer that comes in and frees the Muslim people to have power over, you know, their own resources instead of letting the evil Westerners, you know, take it off-world, or in their case, offshore. Okay, but anyway, that symbol, we'll look at it. I got this from a couple of places, but Perry Stone does a pretty good treatment on it, and that's actually the video I was watching. So we'll start with that next time, just so you can kind of see what he says about it. He does it better because he actually shows the flag, the Saudi Arabian flag, and he also shows some other Islamic symbols, like pictures where you can actually see it up on screen. And you can see, it looks, you know, you look at the Greek, he actually shows a projection, he shows an image of an excerpt of the actual Greek text, where it says, and the number of his name is, like that. And then he shows the flag and some other symbols that they have, and it's just like that.
It matches right.
I will go home and look at my. I did have some Saudi Arabian roundels for aircraft, and it's the flag with the lion and the cross swords, and all of this is in that particular marking.
It's interesting. I mean, I think you'll see it better next week when we show the videos, but I'm sorry, I went over time. I just had no idea it was going to take so long to go through that, but I thought it would be a lot
you
faster.
You had no idea, huh?
I didn't. I really didn't. I thought we'd breeze through 30 minutes, but...
One of the best Bible jokes I ever heard, a little boy was asked what he learned at church on Sunday. He learned about my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. Well, a little kid 5 or 6 years old, but
yeah,
it worked just fine, wouldn't it?
You wonder what sometimes they get out of it.
Mm-hmm. Any prayer requests tonight? Before we pray? Nothing.
The family of Arlene Rose, her funeral was today, but appreciate a prayer for that family.
Charles Matthews' wife's memorial service will be Saturday at 10, I believe.
Yes, it is. It's going to be at First Christian.
First Christian.
Yeah, I got an invitation.
I think Susie got an invitation.
Okay. And then I'd like to pray for, I got a chance to witness to... just an acquaintance, really, so I just want to pray for him, that God would help him to open his heart to receive it, and see where it goes from there.
My mother-in-law was told today that the doctor said 6 to 12 more weeks of not being able to put any weight on her leg, that she broke. She broke her femur right at the hip.
Oh.
And
yeah.
So... Anyway, it's gonna. It's
what's her name?
Betty Shepherd.
Betty Shepherd. Okay.
And anyway, it was a tough, futile type of doctor's meeting today that we went to. That was very frustrating. But then she got that news, and she didn't act too disappointed, but I know she hadn't, you know, because she can't really even start the therapy until that's over with.
Yes.
But she's actually in therapy right now because she doesn't have any upper body strength or anything. And I'm not sure that the insurance only pays for 20 days.
Uh-huh.
And then Sandra, her
sounds
husband,
familiar.
Goes to the family. We're going to pay for probably another 40 days that she's allowed there.
Uh-huh.
After that, I don't know.
Yeah.
So, anyway, she's got some healing to do on that. So.
Can I ask her age?
88.
Jesus.
There we go.
My Uncle Danny had a heart attack, and he seems to be doing pretty well. He's had 2 stents put in, and he seems to be doing well. He's 76.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the teachings that you have for us tonight. And we pray as we look and celebrate the 70th anniversary of Israel being reformed as a nation, and the time of your return growing closer and closer each passing day, we just Thank you for the teachings that you've had for us tonight, and we pray that as we meditate on them and think about them, that you will bless several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship who have prayer needs, prayer requests, and we just pray for the Rose family and help them to continue to grieve and mourn the loss they've had. And we just pray that you would bless them and comfort them and help them to grieve and mourn in an appropriate way for an appropriate amount of time. And we just pray that you'll fill their lives with new things as they remember their lost loved one, and that they'll have new directions to move into and new paths to travel on that you'll lead them to. And we pray that you would just bless the Matthews family, also grieving and mourning likewise, that you would just comfort them and help them also to grieve and mourn that loss likewise, and just have new opportunities to manifest themselves and new directions to go to, and that they don't stay in grief and sorrow too long, but celebrate the life of one of your children coming home to them, to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless Betty Shepherd, who's had a terrible injury, and we just pray that you would bring your comforting touch, your healing touch, and your love upon her injury, and just help her to recover, be strengthened, and be restored to full health and wholeness. We also pray for Uncle Danny, that you would bless him and help him in his recovery from his procedures, and that you would bless his surgical wounds and his heart, and just help it to have its desired result, and that you would just strengthen him and restore him also to full health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bless Diagoro, the friend that you've blessed me to be able to bring a witness to him. We just pray that you would open his heart and mind and soul and spirit to you, and that you would give you a chance to speak to him, that he would have his mind and his heart opened up enough for you to just help him to feel your presence in his life, and that you want a relationship with him, and just give him the chance, the opportunity, the desire to search for you, seek out the things which I told him about you, and just see for himself. And I pray that you would just bless him and help him in that. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening, Lord, that you would bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit, to give us your guidance and your protection in our lives, and return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name.
Amen. Does anybody ask those who are not